Why did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that on the cross? Why did God withdrew? Why did God withdraw his favor, his love from Christ on that cross? Have you asked that question before? Well, according to Mark, Jesus experienced the hiddenness of God on the cross first because of you, because of me, and because of you, Christian. If you notice in verse 33 and verse 34, here you have Jesus receiving the judgment of God. And we have many evidences to see that what Christ is experiencing here is the judgment of the Almighty God. The first evidence in verse 33, it says that when the sixth hour at noon, midday, when everything was bright and clear because of the sun, everything was darkness. It says here over the whole land. It doesn't matter if it was the entire land of Israel or if it was the whole globe. The fact is, in midday, at noon, everything became dark. And it lasted until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And darkness here is a language of judgment. Especially a darkness at noon. It means in the language of the Old Testament, when God was angry against a particular nation, the language used is that the lamps and the lights of heaven would be turned off. And that's how the language was used to show the anger of God against the nation. It is also the language of the creation, but in reverse language. It's the creation. In creation, light overcomes darkness, as we saw this morning. And here is the opposite. Darkness is overcoming light. It is also a symbol of destruction, of decreation, of judgment. That everything was so good, so well in creation, is going back to chaos. That's the idea. And here you see the parallel again with the judgment of God on Egypt, a ninth plague. And you see a very interesting parallel, because in Egypt, the ninth plague, they had 3 days of darkness. And here on the cross, you have 3 hours. So Mark is teaching us that what Christ is experiencing here is the judgment of God talked about in the Old Testament. And in verse 34, you see the second evidence that the wrath of God was upon his son. Because he is the climax, isn't it, of the cross. It's holy ground here, where Christ could not be silent anymore. And then he cries out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why? God is turning his face from Christ. God is turning his back on Jesus. And the language here is the same of Lamentation chapter 5. When God brought exile to Israel, bringing judgment against his holy nation because of sin. And the cry out in Lamentation 5 is the same. Why, God, have you forsaken us? Why? Is that cry of someone experiencing the wrath, the fury of God. And also it's this language of Psalm 22. With all that suffering that David was going through. And he cried out the same way. Actually, Jesus here is speaking the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in other words, using the Puritan John Flavel, he says, so upon Christ answerable, there was not only an impression of wrath, but also a subtraction or withdrawing of all sensible favor in love. So it's a favorable presence of God that was withdrawn from Christ. That's the sense. All the love, all the grace that Christ could experience from God, he could not feel on the tree. But I want you not to lose one very important lesson. When God was pouring out his wrath upon his son, that doesn't mean that he stopped loving him. Please don't think that the wrath of God stopped his love for his son. No. God still loves Jesus on that cross. Do you know why? Because Christ was being obedient to his Father until death, to the death of cross. And we learned that from Isaiah 53, verse 10, that God was pleased to crush his own servant. And we learned the same thing in John chapter 10, that God was also pleased with Jesus being obedient and giving his life for his sheep. So we have, it's not a simplistic way to see the cross. It's more complex than we can imagine. It's amazing. It's just like what Thomas Goodwin once said, God was never more happy with Jesus than when he was most angry with him. Isn't that amazing? But that's true. He was experiencing the wrath of God. But at the same time, because he was doing that, he was being obedient to his Father. And that's why the Father loved him. The third evidence that he was experiencing the judgment of God here is the cursed tree. Not only was Jesus cursed on a tree, as Deuteronomy 21:23 says, but Paul in Galatians 3:13 says even stronger than that. It's not only was cursed on the tree, but Paul says he was made a curse. The curse was not only upon him, that's true, but it's even unthinkable to imagine that he, a pure one, who didn't do anything wrong, was perfect, obedient, he was made a curse. And that's the language of the Bible, of Mark chapter 15, to tell us that all the furious indignation of God was upon him. As Thomas Goodwin once says again, Christ lets God's wrath suck the blood of his soul till it falls off. But there is a fourth evidence. Because he cries out, right? He asks, why? But my question to you is, didn't Jesus know why he was being crucified? Yes, he did. In Mark 10, he says so clearly that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew why he was being crucified and receiving the judgment of God and giving his life like that. Then why did he cry out like the way he did? Because of this. Because what Christ was suffering was not a merely physical suffering. You had one being crucified on his left and on his right as well. Physically, they were being tortured, we can guess, the same way. Physically. But here, have you noticed that the Gospels never give us a description of the physical suffering of Jesus? Because there's something much deeper than that. It's the suffering of his soul. He's in agony. Jesus was experiencing hell and agonizing shame in the soul. And I want you to see the picture like you are seeing a movie right now in your heart. Do not try to picture Jesus as a human being. No, try to see the agony of his eyes with your spiritual eyes. With this question, try to answer this question. Why wasn't Jesus killed with a stone? Why wasn't he killed being drowned? Why wasn't he killed being burned out? Why? Why did it have to be a cross? Why did God choose a cross? Because the cross was the most shameful tool of execution that you can think of at that time. He was being treated not only as a criminal, he was being treated as less than a human being. Not even a dead dog was worthy to be treated like that. And your Creator, the Creator of heaven and earth, when became a man, was treated shamefully less than a human being. Naked, being spat upon, being mocked. He was more experiencing the hell because he could not even feel the presence of his own God. And that is hell. Can you see that? But what led Jesus to the cross? And to experience that kind of shameful, disgusting, unthinkable, unimaginable suffering, hellish torment. Well, I went to Mark's gospel and I listed many sins that directly led Jesus to the cross. Listen, betrayal, lie, envy, blasphemy, abuse of power, cowardness, denial of faith, love of money, oppression, unbelief, pride, and also moralism, empty religiosity. All of that took Christ to the cross. But Mark's gospel teaches that Jesus suffered the pain of the sense of God's forsakenness on the cross because of his people's sins. Isn't it? He says in Mark 10:45, as I already mentioned, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And he says in the Lord's Supper that his blood was going to be shed for many in chapter 14. So the only way for us to see this horror and hear the screams of Christ . The way to listen to this is this. Christ went to the cross and he cried out like that because of your sins and because of my sins. Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of you and because of me. Your sins and my sins put a crown of thorns on his head and they hit his head with it. Your sins and my sins nailed his hand and his feet on that cross. Your sins and my sins thrust a spear into his side and water and blood came out from his heart. Because of your sins and my sins. It was your sins that made him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see that? Do you picture that? The cross shows you and me, how bad, how evil, how filthy, how corrupt you and I are. You know why? Because it was necessary that your Creator and my Creator became a man and died on the most shameful death imaginable. Because of your sins and my sins, the cross is a painting of your filthy rags in my corrupt sins. And when you listen to this truth, how come some people rationalize and deny the sheer grace of the gospel? I cannot believe, how can they do that? They listen to this and say, if we are saved by sheer grace because of Christ, of what Christ did on the cross, then I can live the way I want. Then I can do whatever I want with my life. It is true that we are saved by sheer grace through that cross, that shameful cross because of my sins. But if you react in the way to live in sin, you are not listening to the cross. You are not listening to the scream of Christ. Because you are not seeing that because of you, he died and received and experienced hell on that cross because of your sins and my sins. No. Since Christ went to that cross because of my sins and your sins, how can you rationalize your sinful life? The only appropriate response is this. You have, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your heart, you must hate sin. With all your guts, with all your power, you must detest sin. Even if sin presents to yourself as something pleasurable, something enjoyable, no, you have to look to the cross and see yourself there and hate sin. It's just like what Spurgeon's preaching on the cross said. Listen to him. Oh, sirs, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I valued the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, what would you think? Surely I too must be an accomplice in that crime. Now listen to him. Sin murdered Christ. Will be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Oh, that there was an abyss as deep as Christ's misery, that I might at once hurl this dagger of sin into its depths, whence it might never be brought to light again. Begone, for thou hast crucified my Lord and made him cry, why hast thou forsaken me? And I ask you this, if you had your wife and your children raped, would you be a friend of the criminal? Then how much worse did your sin to Christ? And how can you be friend with it? In a Christian worldview, it doesn't make any sense. But here you also find rest in the greatest comfort imaginable. Yes, what a rest. Because Jesus was made perfect as a high priest on that cross, as Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says. He experienced the horrendous evil, the ultimate terror on that cross. For this reason, there is no one like him. He knows and he sympathizes with your suffering. Isn't it beautiful? He did not only died for you, but because of his death, he also sympathizes with you. He knows exactly or more of what you are going through. He is your high priest right there. That reminds me of a story of the late Greg L. Bunsen, a Reformed apologist. And I got that from a sermon he was preaching on a psalm. And he said that he had a very period of time of horrible hardship in his life. And I read his biography, and I guess probably was because his wife left him and divorced him. And his heart was broken. And the thing that he was doing was reading the Psalms all back and forth, back and forth. He didn't look what Psalm he was reading. He just wanted to be with the Lord and to find comfort in him. And then he found a place that says, my heart is melted like a wax. And he said, my Lord, that's how I feel. That's exactly what my heart is right now. My heart is like a wax being melted. And then he looked up and he saw was Psalm 22, the psalm that Christ cried out here in Mark 15. And he was embarrassed. He said, No, I'm not worthy. I'm unworthy to be compared with the suffering of my Lord. Who am I to say that that's me? And then, and 1 minute later, he realized and gave a smile in his face and said, but at the same time, I'm not worthy. That's true. But at the same time, isn't it amazing that he knows exactly how I'm feeling right now? Because he went to the pit of hell for me. He knows exactly what I'm going through because he is with me. He did not only die for me, but I, because I'm united with him, I also died with him. What a comfort. What a rest. In you and I, can you imagine the Psalms now to be sung? Now, because of this text of Mark, now you and I as a Christian have the privilege to sing the Psalms and read the Psalms and see and know what happened inside of Christ. It gives good. It's just mind-boggling. You, when you sing Psalm 22, you are singing the feelings inside of Christ when he was being crucified for you. Let it go deep in your heart. You don't have that in the Gospels. You have that in the Psalms. What a privilege to have an high priest to minister to us like that. You don't find that in any other song, in any other hymn. What a privilege. So why did Jesus cry like that? Because of you and because of me. Second, he cried out like that because of God. Yes, because of God. Verses 35 to 38. In verses 35, we see that the mockers are mocking Jesus because they hear Jesus crying, and some of them that stood by, they heard it and they said, behold, he calleth Elias. Oh, Elias. And the reason why they did that, because Eloi in Aramaic sounded like Elijah in Hebrew. That's why they misunderstood. And they're mocking Jesus, saying, let's see if Elijah will rescue him. Because they have at that time a tradition that Elijah would come to save the just, the righteous. And they're mocking and saying, let's see if Elijah will come. He will not come. He's a fake. He's not true. And then in verse 36, continues with the same mockery. They say, let's give him wine so that he stays longer on the cross. And Elijah will come to take him down from the cross. Because if he is a redeemer, and if he is a savior like he's saying he is, he has to come down from the cross. But that's the irony of everything, isn't it? Here in chapter 15 of Mark. Mark 15 is filled with irony. Actually, the whole gospel is. Because here, what you learn is that the mockery of the mockers is being mocked. Let me repeat this. The mockery of the mockers is being mocked. How so? This way. Jesus, and Mark is letting us know this as the readers of his gospel. Jesus is king precisely because he is on that cross. Yes. When they say, I will believe that you are king if you come down from that cross. But for us readers, it's the opposite. If he comes down from that cross, he's no king at all. It's because he is on that cross. He is king. Again, that's why I'm repeating it, going back again to Mark 10:45. Because on that chapter, he's teaching his disciples that he's a different king from the rest of the world. The kings of the world want to be served. I am different. I came to this world not to be served, but to serve. In what way, Jesus? I will serve because I will give my life as a ransom for many. That's how I am king. You see that? That's how I show my kingdom. And you see the same truth in the Lord's Supper. Listen to this, please, because that's the beauty of the literature of Mark. It's a beautiful literature. It's amazing. 2,000 years ago, someone could write something like this. He's making us read as an irony. Because in the Lord's Supper, Christ says in chapter 14 that he will drink again from the fruit of the wine. When, Jesus? In God's kingdom. Remember that? He says, I will drink again from the fruit of the wine, of the vine, in God's kingdom. But then when you go to chapter 15, in verse 23, before Christ was hung on the cross, they offer wine to Jesus. Remember that in verse 23. And what did Jesus do? He rejected. He did not accept it. He said, I don't want it. He didn't drink from that wine before the cross. But when we come here in chapter 15, verse 36, remarkably, on the cross, they offer again the fruit of the vine, and he receives it. It's implicitly here, but in John 19, it's very, very explicit. He receives and drinks again from the fruit of the vine. So what is Mark showing us here? That the cross is his throne. That the cross is his scepter. That the cross is his enthronement. That his humiliation at that time, right there, is already his exaltation. He'll be fully exalted. But here, you already see he is exalted as a king. And then when you go in verse 37 and 38, he gave the spirit. He dies. He gives up his spirit. And then the camera that was on Calvary goes inside of the temple. And I believe it was the Holy of Holies, where there was a huge curtain. A huge curtain that separated the people from the most special time where the special presence of God was. And that curtain was rent in two from top to bottom. And if you remember from the Old Testament, that curtain, there was a drawing of two cherubims on the left and on the right. On the left and on the right. And that reminds us again of what part of Scripture? Eden, remember? When Adam and Eve had sinned against God, they were cast out from the presence of a special presence of God, and God put two cherubims with flaming swords. That if someone tried to go back to the special presence of God, death would be the result. And that curtain on the temple was a symbol of that truth in Eden. It was necessary for an animal to die and the high priest to present once a year so that the people would have the privilege to have the presence of God with them. Jesus, here, Mark is teaching us that he is precisely the king on that cross because he is the king that opened up the way back to God. Don't lose that. He opened up as the king. King and temple in ancient times like that was all related. You cannot think about king without the temple and temple without the king. And here the king is open up a way back to the presence, to the special presence of God again, to have direct access to God. That's the point here of Mark. So why did Christ cry like that? Because of God. So you and I could have God back again in our lives. And here, the first lesson is the amazing love of God. If in one hand you have the wrath of God, as we learned in the first point, because of the wrath of God upon his son, you see his love, because he did not spare his own son so that we could have God back in our lives. What an amazing love. Christ, listen to this. Christ took our worst, right? Our filthy rags, our disgusting sins. He took our worst and Christ gave us his best. Who or what? God himself. That's what we learn in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing love. What an extraordinary exchange. And you, boys and girls, you young boy, young girl, listen to me. Listen to scripture right now, please. You have to understand that heaven is not only your sin being forgiven. Heaven is not a place for you to live forever. Heaven is not a place for you to have a precious city. It's all of that. That's true. That's all good news. But those things are merely means to a higher end, to a highest end. The forgiving of our sins is not an end in itself. It's not. It has a purpose. It has a goal. And the main goal, the most important goal, is to have our sins forgiven so that we could have God back in our lives. And in that sense, that's the best news ever. And we can say, based on that text, this text, that God is the gospel. God is our good news. Because of our sins, we had forsaken him. But he loved us so much that instead of forsaking us, he forsaked Christ so that he could have you forever. What an amazing love. But here you have hope too. Because I direct this application to your young people. Let me continue with you. Because maybe you are listening to this, you are so accustomed, you are so used to this probably, that you don't care. If that is your case, please listen. Because here you have hope. In you, boys and girls, you cannot live without hope. Each one of us live with some hope. The problem is, probably you are listening to this and you don't give a grip about it. Because your hope is misplaced. Your hope is misplaced. How so? There's a little book called The Real American Dream. And everything I'm going to say here is the same thing for Brazil. Don't take it personally in that way, please. The Real American Dream, written by not even a Christian. He's an agnostic. His name is Angel Del Banco. And the thesis of the book is a social study on America based on how to endure suffering with hope. And he's a sociologist. And he has just three chapters, a very small book, three chapters. And each chapter reveals the hope of each particular period of America. In the beginning, when America was discovered, in the time of independence, and then nowadays. And for each chapter, he has a title. And the title is a description of the hope of that period that people at that time used to cope with suffering. And the first title is when the pilgrims came here to America, the Puritans. And the title of the chapter is God. And he said, well, they handled pretty well. They came here. They had hope in God because in their concept, God lasts forever. And then through God, because of God, they handled the suffering of this life, even though it was pretty hard. And then chapter 2, in the period of independence, the title is Nation. The hope was the nation. And they said, well, they handled pretty well too. Because the nation doesn't go away quick. They handled pretty well. Because they put their hope in the nation, they could cope with trials. But then he comes to our times, third chapter, and guess what the title is? Self. Self. And here's the point. That's the same. That's true here, in some sense, in Brazil too, in Western civilization, I would say. Because even with all the antibiotics, all with the increase of life expectancy, all the comfort, all the things that we have with technology nowadays, all the privilege that God has given us as a gift, with everything that God has given us, compared with the past, actually, there's more depression, more addiction, more anxiety, more suicide. And you ask, why? I bet there are other reasons. There are other answers. Let me give you this one. One of the reasons why your hope is misplaced. And I beg you. I plead. I exhort you. Come to hope on this Christ that died on this cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know why, young girl and young boy? Because you, if you have a hope misplaced, one day, you will cry out like this. My career, why have you forsaken me? My reputation, why have you abandoned me? My family, why have you left me? My ministry, why have you forsaken me? And I exhort you, open up your eyes and see that Christ lost the presence of God, the feeling of the presence of God right here on that cross, so that you could have a hope that will last forever, even if everything is falling apart. Don't place your hope in yourself, in your tiny little world. Place it here on the cross and see how Christ cried out for you. Our hope must be in God. And in that way, we are certain that He will never be forsaken. we will never be forsaken because he experienced it for us. So why did Jesus cry out like that? Because of you. Because of me. Because of God. To have God back in our lives. To have his glory. To see his glory. But third and lastly, just one verse. Just one. But what a beautiful and an amazing verse. It says, verse 39, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Throughout Mark's gospel, one of his main themes is to show the identity of Jesus. And you see that in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then throughout the gospel, you don't hear any human being in Mark's gospel. You may see that in other gospels, but in Mark's gospel, you don't see any human being saying that Christ is the Son of God. You see that with the voice of God. In baptism, he's my beloved son. I have a pleasure in him. You see the same thing in transfiguration with the voice of God. He is my son. Listen to him. And then, right at the end, the way he begins, isn't it beautiful? The way that Mark begins his gospel, he ends the same way. How? Now with a centurion. A centurion now, at the end, confesses that Jesus on that cross is the Son of God. And I want you to see the relevance of this through the identity of this centurion. The centurion was not a Jew. The centurion was not a disciple of Jesus. One of the 12. He was not. A centurion was a Gentile. He was a warrior that led 80 to 100 Roman soldiers and took him 15 to 20 years to get at that position with a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of sacrifice. And his concept of power was power over the enemies. Was shedding blood of the enemies, was thrusting the sword in the flesh of his adversaries. And the cross for him, what was it? For a centurion who was looking in front of Jesus, dying on the cross, for him the cross was the most humiliating and shameful execution for a weak barbarian. We can say that probably he one of the most unlikely convert. And that's what we see here. Because what we see is a true confession. Because I want you to show how beautiful again the literature is. You have to see how beautiful the Bible is. See, it's amazing. It's marvelous. How do I know that it's a true confession? Because there is a contrast. There is a contrast between the sense perception of the centurion with the mockers that we saw. Let me show you this, please. See this with me. See the contrast with the mockers and the centurion in the sense of the sense perception. How they see, how they hear. Because there is a theology of sense perception in Mark. You see, in verse 32, go with me, 32, in chapter 15. See what the high priests and the scribes say about Christ on that cross. See how they perceive Christ on that cross when they are mocking Jesus. They say, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. Now, pay attention to the sin perception, that we may see and believe, and that they were, and that they were crucified with him, revile him. So they see, they want to see and believe. But it's the opposite. It's just like what Christ says in chapter 4 of Mark. They have eyes, but they could not see. They have physical eyeballs, but they are spiritually blind. Because it's the opposite, like we saw earlier. If he comes down from the cross, he's no king at all. Well, we see the same thing now in our text, verses 35. See, and some of them that stood by, see the sense perception. When they heard it, when they heard Jesus crying, how did they interpret it? They said, behold, see, the same perception. Behold, he calleth Elias, Elias. Again, they hear physically, but they are deaf spiritually. They have ear, but they cannot hear. And then you see the same thing in verse 36. They say, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And then when you contrast that with verse 39, pay attention to the sense perception, please. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, see, saw. And only here in Mark, it tells us that he saw the way he died, giving up his spirit. Only here in Mark. And because he was in front of Jesus, he saw the way Jesus died. And then he interpreted correctly. He saw it correctly. How do I know that? Because he gives us one of the most impressive confessions in the Bible. It's filled with theology. It's filled with theology as a centurion. It makes me think that he had with Christ before. Because it says here, the first thing, truly, is not a fake. It's not a lie. It is true. Truly, this man, see, 100% man. He's not a 50% man. He's 100 completely human being. But at the same time, see, he is truly this man was 100% God, the Son of God. At the same time, in one person, truly man, truly God. That's his confession. It's just mind-boggling. The crucified man, and he confesses that, not Jesus being sitting on the throne, not winning a battle like Caesar did. No, he's confessing that with a man naked, being humiliated on the cross. And the title Son of God for a centurion, for a Roman, was a title given to Caesar. And what the centurion is confessing here is this. It is not Caesar who is king. It's not Caesar who is the emperor. It's not Caesar who governs everything. It's not Caesar who is the triumph. The triumph, the king, the Lord of lords, is that man who is the same time God hanging on that cross. Isn't it amazing? And the point of Mark here is to tell us that the nation is being converted. With the beginning of a centurion, a Gentile centurion, a Roman centurion, being converted, now the unexpected way to save the nations is being revealed.
Who could come up with this? What story? What narrative? What message could someone in this world could come up with this? To win, to defeat an enemy with a cross. To defeat a soldier of 15, 20 years of winning and defeating in battle armies with much power. But through weakness, he shows how divine power is. Through foolishness, how the wisdom of God is. Who could come up with this? And I challenge you, young boy and girl, to find in any literature, in any religion, in any place, to have something like this. This is unique to Christianity. This message is the best message that you could find. There is nothing in this world. And to show you how beautiful this text is, like I said, chapter 15 quotes Psalm 22. And it's all over the place. Let me show you this and how that way you see the conversions of the nations. The psalm that we sung before the sermon, I think it's what a psalm. Psalm 72. He shall have dominion. What a song. And that's the same truth here. If you go with me, verse 24, in chapter 15 of Mark, it says, verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments. That's Psalm 22:18. At home, look it up. If you go to verse 29, and they had passed by, railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, that's Psalm 22:7. The mockery and the shaking of the heads. And you have verse 34, my God, that's Psalm 22:1. And then if you go with me to Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, please go there. Psalm 22. Verse 27 and 28. And see the logic of Mark here. It's beautiful. Look at this. 27 and 28. By the end of that psalm, it says in verse 27 and 28, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. All the kindreds of the nation, all the families of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he is the governor among the nation. Do you see this, what Mark is doing here? He is quoting Psalm, and here he doesn't need to. If you know Psalm 22, he's making his point. The conversion of the nation and the kingship of the Lord is from Jesus Christ on that cross. And from that on, he will sweep all the Roman Empire in few centuries. That's our hope. That's our glorious Jesus, that on that cross has such a power that can convert someone like this in a few centuries, a whole entire nation, empire is Christianized. And I want to end this sermon with three things for you to go home. Three. First, based on this truths, I want you to have hope
for your dear ones. That's the hope for sinners. Can you think of someone in your family who does not believe in the gospel? I want to leave you with this encouragement. Don't give up. Keep on pressing. Keep on praying. Even to their last breath. Because if God could save someone like you and me, and save someone unlikely like that centurion, He can big time save your father, your mother, your daughter, your son, your grandpa, or anyone that you love. Don't give up. Keep on praying. And also, beloved congregation, renew your hope and your love to reach the nations. Put that in your prayers. Pray for missions. Work on it. Plan on it. Have a heart for missions. Pray for nations that are being lost. Beginning where? Here in America. America being a sinful, a desperate nation without God. Don't give up on it. Keep on praying. Praying for it. Praying for conversion. Praying for change. Pray for family so that the Christian faith will have dominion here once again. And also pray for Brazil, for China. Pray for Korea, for the whole world. But at the same time, work on it as a congregation. Plan on it so that the nation would bow down to that Christ as that centurion did. Second lesson to go home. Don't quit fighting. Don't quit fighting against sin. You see, here what you heard today is the basis to fight and mortify sin. On one hand, you have to remember the cross every day of your life. Daily. And see your sin on Jesus Christ. And that ask for God to make that horrendous. How horrendous sin is. And that would make you hate sin with all your guts. And at the same time, to remember how He loved you to the point to give His life for you. Because He loved you first, you love Him fighting against your sinful desires. Let me put it like this. Tomorrow, when you get up in the morning, read this text again or any other text that talks about the cross. And hear what you are reading as if Christ is screaming to you right there. As if He is in agony, screaming, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And you know that's because of you. And let it go deep. And make you change for the rest of your day. Kill sin. Kill it. There's nothing more powerful than the gospel to kill sin. Kill it. And then go home with this third lesson.
worship Jesus. Because there's nothing, there's no one more beautiful, more amazing, more wonderful, more mind-boggling, more marvelous than Jesus Christ. He is the God who is also a man. He is the God who has the audacity to come here and to be an ordinary man for you and me. For me, one of the most extraordinary things about Christ is that he is the most ordinary man that walked on this earth, who is at the same time God, who could come up with this. And I'm gonna leave you with this quote by James Allen Francis. Just listen to this and then we pray. But worship Jesus. Worship him. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village as the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years, he was an itinerary preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials by himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today, even today, he is the center of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of men upon the earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. That man, who is also God, is your Savior. Go home and worship Him and Him alone. Let us pray.